Let's take our Bibles now, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We want to consider the verses 8 and 9. I want to read here, for context's sake, the first 10 verses of Ephesians 2, God's Word. "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." Thus far, we read from the Word of God and the text from which we'll be preaching tonight, the well-known verses 8 and 9, Ephesians 2. "For by grace you have been saved," or are saved, "through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." It is our privilege to continue to consider the five solas of the Reformation at this time of year. Reformation Day is not much more than a week away. And also, this is the occasion in this year of the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther's nailing his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Chapel, launching the Reformation, and the world has never been the same since. And so, in the Reformation, we have come to appreciate this as heirs of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. And we have saw the return in the Reformation to five truths, five precious truths, five solas, which had been buried under the trappings and traditions of the Roman Catholic State Church. There's sola fidei, we're saved by faith alone, and there's this wonderful sola scriptura as the basis of the knowledge of God alone and the sole authority of God's people. And then there's sola Christi, the doctrine that we're saved in Christ alone, and we'll consider next week soli Deo Gloria, conclude our series Glory to God Alone. These were the concerns of the Reformers. Tonight we consider saved by grace alone, the truth that we are saved not by works, and we are saved unto the praise of God who works in us and who works for us to save us, and not we ourselves, lest anyone should boast. And so this is a glorious truth that we consider, and I pray that God would bless us as we consider this wonderful truth in the light of Mount Grace, and that would be Ephesians 2, an outstanding peak of grace in which God has revealed outstandingly the wonderful heights of grace in emphasizing repeatedly that it's by grace we are saved through faith, and not not of ourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. I want to draw our attention as the last point in this introduction to the word for, in verse 8, that links us to what has gone before. And notably, there has been this wonderful and sobering and enlightening discourses of the apostle in the first verses of chapter 2 of our deadness in sins. And that's linked to the truth of our text by the word for. And because we're dead in sins, it must be that by grace we're saved. That's the idea of this connection. But specifically, and more near to the text, and for you exegetes, you have to learn the context generally, not only, but also the context directly in order to interpret properly the text that you are preaching on. And that's verse 7. In the ages to come, we have been made prizes of God, His joy, and to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For this purpose is that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And then our text, for by grace you have been saved through faith. So, with the deadness of us in our sin, but also with the purposes of God being worked out in our being saved from sin, there is this wonderful connection to our text that extols the grace of God alone by which we are saved. So let's consider, say, by grace alone, 3 points, what that means, or what is that salvation, first of all, how we are saved, and to what end or purpose of God in all of this. I would ask you once again to bear with me as I cough and stutter and suck on my cough drop in front of you. And it's wonderful how in these times we're reminded of the weakness of the means of grace, that God, the God of all grace, would show that He's the one who saves, and no minister man, to be sure. Saved. Are you saved? We ask those questions, ministers do, to give us all to pause, not to work doubt, except you should be doubting, especially to work faith as you are believing and coming to church to be built up in the faith. Are you saved? Are you saved? Are you being saved? Shall you be saved? Those really are the ways we could translate the Greek language. By grace you have been saved through faith. But that's the reality upon which, you see, grace and this wonderful mountaintop of grace is built. We're saved. We're saved. And in a marvelous way, the apostle has been describing for us just what this has meant, and why this is God showing Himself off, glorying in Himself in our salvation. What this has meant is nothing less than a resurrection. For we, as the apostle points out in chapter 2, verse 1, we were made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the state of the union of the apostle. That's the apostolic word of the state of the union of all men as they are together in, united in Adam. We were in that state. Now the apostle says you've been made alive who were dead in that state, in death, in trespasses and sins. That's the sobering bad news over against which the good news is to be preached. Sinners are dead. The gospel is not salvation, which is a kind of rehabilitation. It's not an economic thing. It's not being saved so that now you can have more liberties in the nation and enjoy your rights here. It's not, you see, the Statue of Liberty that we're celebrating here, but the Savior of liberty and of life. And so we have this marvelous and yet sobering backdrop, death, in the midst of trespasses and sins. Two words to describe what sins are: transgressions against the law of God, missing of the mark of God, and all the badness summarized in these plural words, trespasses and sins. But dead is the word we want to think about for a few moments. Dead is dead. The apostle doesn't say you were in danger of death. He doesn't say you were going to die in the future. You were dead in trespasses and sins. And this death was not, therefore, something natural. Death is not natural. We should know that. It's not uncreated. It comes as the wages of sin. That's Romans 6:23. It's not a natural thing. It's a judgment. And that's the idea that the apostle brings out when he says in verse 3, you were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. To be dead in sins is to be under the wrath of God in those sins. The just condemnation of God, who's holy, who cannot behold sin except to punish it, is upon all those in Adam for the transgression of Adam and for their own personal sins. This was the state, this was the condition, and we were by nature those children of wrath. It is a striking setting forth here in that verse and with that phrase that we were by nature children of wrath, the setting forth of original sin. Here, Paul does battle before the time and anachronistically with Pelagius, who denied that the fall affected the nature, but who said instead that sin is now by imitation. Adam fell and gave us a bad example by that. Pelagius was one who denied the corruption of the nature in the fall of Adam. Paul is the one who affirms the corruption of the nature when he says, we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now there is an indictment upon all of humanity. He's lumping us in our former state with all of the others. All of the others, Jews and Gentiles, all who are born of woman, who are born dead in sins in Adam. This is the state, this is the condition of guilt and of depravity and then of the doom of certain hell and judgment. And more than that, the apostle waxes eloquent about what this looked like. He said, when you were dead in sins, in verse 2, you once walked, you lived according to the course or the pattern of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's a reference there to Satan. Satan is behind the killing power of sin and the depravity and the slavery, the bondage in which all sinners are. And he's called the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. All of those who have mothers and fathers who are disobedient and become like them, but also those who are ordained as a judgment to be disobedient in the way of the rebellion, in the way of their enmity with God, in the way of their asserting their rights over against their praising God. It's all a devilish thing. That's what the apostle wants to say here. And he does say it. Now we need to hear it. And this is the bad news. This is the bad news, which is, however, a backdrop for the good news. But more and more, he goes on in verse 3 to say, among those sons of disobedience, we also once conducted ourselves, and here's how, and it doesn't look good, does it? In the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and then we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So here is a description of the world, a description of the wages of sin, a description of Hollywood not only, but of Grand Rapids, a description of Italy or Holland or Netherlands or wherever, or Germany or wherever you're from, a description of humanity. Nothing, not even the glittering goodnesses of human beings, can distort this picture of death. We have to see it as it is. And this, just practically speaking, ought to shape our viewing of what we see of the world. we ought to hear, as we are told here by the Apostle Paul, of what sin is and its ubiquity and its terribleness, its deathness. We ought to be aware and wary of what we're watching. Because, you see, those who are dead in sins, those who are in the cemetery, have this strange way of showing off their deadness in what they produce. And I'm not talking necessarily about refrigerators. Wicked people can make refrigerator, but I'm talking about philosophies or other inventions through which the devil himself can crawl and seep into our minds and come before our eyes as we're watching his work and his peons serve him in pornographic images on the internet. The world is dead in trespasses and sins. We ought to know that. That world is within. We ought to know that. Even though we don't know the date and the time and the place that we were born again, we have this awareness about us, this past about us, in present, in our bodies and in our minds, the inclination still to do all kinds of nasty things and ugly things and perverse things, and to posture and to be proud and to be hateful and to be so unlike Jesus Christ, the perfect man. Love not the world, the Apostle John says. All that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. It's of the world. Love it not. John goes on to say, the whole world lies in wickedness. And Paul, it's a cemetery. It's a cemetery. Well now, we have salvation here presented. And in two words, but God, verse 4. To our text, by grace you have been saved through faith. Remember, this is because of God. By grace you've been saved by God. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved by the God who's truly God. Not the weak and beggar God, but the God who's truly God, and whom Paul says is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and so on. We're saved. There's death, now there's life. You've been raised up. In the salvation is connected over and over again by the apostle with Jesus. We're saved in Jesus. Look how he does that in chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Note Ephesians 2. In Adam, in trespasses and sins, dead. Paul preaches salvation that's in Christ. Blessing with every spiritual blessing from heaven and in heavenly places in connection with him. And here's how. Just as he chose us in him. Again, that inness. Before the foundation of the world, eternally, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace. Here we are, back to grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so you have here this salvation by grace alone that goes back to the very intention of the apostle in Ephesians to extol the God of all grace in the saving of a people by grace and by grace alone. It's no wonder the reformers loved grace because they found it at every turn. In the Bible, Romans and Galatians, and now in Mount Ephesians and in the Mount of Grace, which is our text. High peaks, these. Don't miss them. Don't miss them, because they're everything. We were dead. We are now saved. That means forgiven, justified, declared right with God, having the right to life through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins, the pardon that we so desperately need. And then sanctified and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who causes us to be born again, which is to be born from above, which is to be raised from above the cemetery and the deadness and the depravity and the doom and the death sentence. That's what salvation is. That's the gospel. Have you heard the gospel before? And I speak to the congregation in a way it's speaking to the choir. But what about the congregation at large, which may be hearing on the radio or on the internet looking in? Have you heard the gospel before? Salvation from death unto life. From the greatest of evil to the greatest thing possible, life and fellowship with God in Jesus Christ. This is the message of the Christian church. Salvation in Jesus Christ by grace. Move on. By grace. How are we saved? The apostle is at pains, if I can say that. He's inspired. It's not a painful experience. It's an inspiring experience, writing the Bible. You can imagine. Amazing. But as we would say, he's at pains to tell us just how this resurrection occurred. So we want to deal with that. As you see, there's a trinity of virtues of which grace is one that is celebrated in the context of our text. If you look at verse 4 of chapter 2, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins and so on, made us alive together. By grace you've been saved. So there's love here, and there's mercy, and then there's grace. So let's not forget, as we're speaking of grace here, because the text does specifically, but let's not forget that grace is just one of the many and wonderful facets of the great diamond of the love of God. You want to know what grace is, look at it, but then look at kindness, and then look at mercy, and look at this whole thing called the love of God. Love is God's favoring us. Mercy is God's love shown to those in need. Kindness is like that too, evidence in deeds that God shows to those in need. Grace is God's loving favor to the undeserving. That's how we speak as theologians of grace, and that's how we've come to know grace. It's unmerited favor. We use the acronym of grace. Spell it out, children. You'll never forget this. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's, G, riches are at Christ's expense. That's grace. Connected with Christ, you see. Not saying here that by grace you're saved and has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. No, by grace you're saved through faith, and it has everything to do with Jesus Christ. John 1, and I prayed about this and with regard to this. When Jesus came into this world, he tabernacled amongst us, and John says, of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Grace comes spilling out from the blessing that God would give us in Jesus Christ, comes flowing forth, to use another metaphor, from the cross. Grace, where do you find it? Where do you find its origination on this earth? In the cross of Jesus Christ. So we're reminded that salvation is by grace in Christ Jesus, by this wonderful favor we have in him. And so that means no works, nothing besides grace. If by grace we're saved, through faith, it's not of works. Paul would say the same things in Romans. We're justified freely by his grace. If grace is not grace, then it's of works. If works are in the picture, if the merits of men are in the picture, then it's no longer of grace. It's either one or the other. This is what the apostle is trumpeting here. This was the trumpet call of the Reformation. By grace alone you're saved, not by merits. Note how the text does this. By grace you've been saved through faith, not on the basis of faith, through faith, and that not of yourselves, not ex humon, out of yourselves. Grace or salvation doesn't have anything that owes its origination to you. No matter how good you may think you are, no matter how good you may think you have been to your children or to your grandchildren or to your wife or to your husband, no matter how good you think that you are and how much you merit something with God himself, there's nothing of yourselves in this gospel of grace. Or grace is no more grace, and Christ's honor is no more. So it's not of yourselves. And then it is the gift of God, our text goes on to say. Now, there's a question here, and I'm not sure we'll answer it. It is the gift of God. Notice that's in italics. It's not there in the original. We could translate, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God. Now, what's the gift of God referred to here? Is it faith? Through faith, that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, or is it the salvation in general? By grace you've been saved, and that's the gift of God. Well, theologians go back and forth on this. I'm not going to go back and forth. I am going to say, because it's not clearly set forth here, what's the reference to it, then we don't have to bother about it. Meaning, it's both, and that's all right. In fact, that's great. Because the apostle is saying here, everything is the gift of God. And if we don't miss that, we're not missing much. Everything is the gift of God. Faith is, salvation is, everything. It's the gift of God. It's free. So that's so very important. Very important. And not of works. Again, he says, this is how we show that salvation is all of grace, is not of works. And the works here are not, as the federal visionists would have us to believe, just the ceremonial works of the law. They divide the works of the law between ceremonial and the moral works of the law, and the civil obedience, civil laws of Israel, we don't have to avoid that or to do them anymore, but we still have to do works in order to be saved, as part of the basis of our salvation. That's nonsense. The apostle does not distinguish here between works of a certain type and works of another type. Not of works, he says. Not of any works. Not of merit. Not of you. Whether the work is your working, whether the work is your willing, whether the work is your accepting Jesus Christ into your heart, whether the work is works of penance or beating yourself over the head, or giving to the poor, or whatever discipline that you're engaging in as a religious zealot, it's not of that. That doesn't get you saved. Lest anyone should boast. And then the coup de grace, as it were, of taking the wind out of the blowbags who would boast in themselves is verse 10. You're going to boast of works? You can't do that. Because the apostle reminds us, we are his workmanship, God's, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not because of good works, but we're created in Christ Jesus for good works that you're boasting about. But these are of God, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so you can't boast in works, it's of God. We are of God. We are his workmanship, and the good works that we are given to do are prepared before him by God that we should walk in them, not to merit anything, but as a thank response to grace. So all of grace. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? This is where we have to be solid and immovable as Reformed people, as Christians. It's biblical. There may not be any compromise here. It's by grace alone. There can be no argument that we need something more than grace to inspire us to do good works. Otherwise, if it's just grace alone, we're just going to live like hellions. The apostle and the text says, by grace you're saved, not of works. And other places say, not at all of works, nothing, lest any of us should boast. So not of your education, not because you're a preacher or a butcher or a baker or a candlestick maker. Doesn't matter. It's not by grace plus anything either. Grace plus your works, grace plus your willing. Grace because, and also because you give a lot of money to the church and whatever. The apostle blows up any notion, you see, that from God salvation comes in part, and then also from man salvation comes in part. This is the grace of God, the saving grace of God that is taught throughout the Bible. It is the grace of God that we want to be champions of here. And I want to talk to you a little bit about some controversy in Reformed circles even with regard even to the nature of this grace. I'm referring here to something called common grace. Common grace is said to be grace in the things of this world, so that there's sun and there's rain, and that falls upon the just and the unjust. And this is an example of common grace. Some people call it common providence, how God cares for his creatures and is kind to them. Well, I don't want to quibble about words. Certainly God the Creator is kind, and certainly God the Creator shows his greatness and his provision and his faithfulness to the creation he's made in giving rain and sunshine. The problem that I have with this, and it's not just me but many, is that that's never called grace in the Bible. Common providence is not called grace. It's the care of God of things, the maintenance of things by his hand. As our catechism describes providence, it's God's everywhere present power and government of all things. But we would be hard-pressed to find where this is grace. Because here's the problem. Our text, which is a mountain, which is like a citadel, against anyone who would say that grace is just that in things. By grace, the apostle says, you're saved. That's what happens. Grace is hallelujah grace. By grace, you're saved in connection with Jesus Christ. By grace, you're saved as a result of the ordination of God, whereby you're blessed before the foundation of the world in being chosen by God. Grace, very uncommon, which Paul says to Timothy, and this is an outstanding and marvelous passage, 2 Timothy 1:9, God is praised who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, there it is again, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. That's the grace that's celebrated in our text and in the entire New Testament. The saving grace of God. The hallelujahs to God grace forever. Because you see, these are the riches of the grace of God. not just good gifts of sun and rain and little food. In fact, I've never heard a sermon on common grace, and I don't think he can do it. Not a sermon. You can give a lecture. But in sermons, we preach Christ crucified. That's not common. That's wonderful and special and bought with blood. If you hear a sermon on common grace, you can't hear Jesus there. Because, you see, Jesus died to save sinners. And the last I knew it, having sun shine on you and rain fall on your crops doesn't save you. If these good gifts are celebrated, you have life, earthly life, but you are yet dead in your sins if you have not saving grace of which our text speaks. There's another problem, and it's worse. And I say this not to be controversial for the sake of being controversial, but we need to know what's out there. Our text speaks of a real salvation of God. Remember, but God, rich in mercy, loved us, and by his grace, he saves us. But there is another kind of a God, and I speak of God in the little G form, who is said to show grace and mercy in having good intentions towards sinful people, so that he comes to everybody, maybe in the preaching of the gospel, and to everybody in mission field congregations, and he says something like, smile, I love you and have a good plan for your life, and I sent my son to die for you, and I love you, and I'm begging you, please be saved. Well, the result of much of that pleading of this God, who is presented in preaching as the God who has good intentions towards everybody, is of course that not everybody's saved who hears it. In fact, most people aren't saved, and this is a fact of life and death. Most people are not saved. And the result of that is you have this God who seems to be eternally frustrated and whose grace seems to be not saving. Because, you see, the God who approached and who made overtures and who begged and cajoled and whose ministers were doing everything in their power, and that's the key to no apostasy, everything in their power to save them, he doesn't get it done. The result of that as well is the opening up of salvation, and this is what the Arminians do, so that there is a Jesus who is for everybody, died for everybody, there in heaven praying for everybody, and now coming in the preaching, Jesus is, and having good intentions on the behalf of the Father to save everybody. Now I say that may be nice. Whatever that means. But the gospel is not about, it's not the gospel of nice. It's the gospel of truth. And whatever it is we want to do here in this pulpit, and you should pray for this and encourage me in this, that from this pulpit, whatever it is we want to do, we would extol God here. We preach a God here who's never frustrated. Never. Because he's God. We preach a grace here that is not a mere gentle advising of the canons of Dort say was the grace of the Arminians. Waiting upon and advising the sinner to do the best thing because this is good for you. Waiting, however, upon the sinner's choosing for God. That's not grace. Grace saves. According to not the good intentions of God, but the purpose of God. Look how the apostle has grounded this teaching on grace in this purpose. Verse 9, chapter 1. having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we, look at this, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose, not the good intentions, but according to the mighty, efficacious, sovereign will of God, according to the purpose of him who works all things according not to good intentions, but according to the divine counsel of his will. So God, when he comes in the preaching, is commanding salvation to his own and calling sinners to repent and believe. He calls them all. Many are called, but few are chosen. And the chosen ones, you can be sure, are the ones to whom and to whom alone God shows grace. By grace you're saved. It's not an iffy thing here. It's a positive thing. It's a real reality, not only of theology, but on the ground. This is amazing. Do you know preaching doesn't save? Sacraments don't save. The good intentions of a God who waits on your will, that doesn't save. Grace saves. The favor, the powerful, creative favor of God, which makes us his. That's what alone can save. Because otherwise you're dead. And what a pity if God comes preaching into the cemetery by this so-called grace and waits upon the dead to accept his offer. It won't work. It will never happen. We need to preach this. Again, it might make you friends with a lot of people and a lot of churches if you say, hold it here. God is not for everybody, and Christ did not die for everybody. And the love of God to save sinners is not for everybody. That might not make friends. It might make friends if you're nice and if you beg and if you say God is begging and he loves you anyway and just the way you are. You might make friends and you might get big and you might, you know, smooth off the edges of the gospel and of the particularism, which is Calvinism, which is biblical theology. You realize what's at stake here is that God alone might be on the throne and Jesus Christ alone and the worth of his atonement might be extolled, not as some cheap thing, and the grace that comes and the faith that comes as a gift from the atonement might also be extolled as pearls from the treasure store of the riches of the grace of God. So let's preach that, shall we? It might not make us friends of most, but we want to be friends of God. And we want that our gospel here is God's gospel. Powerful, not weak. Powerful to salvation among God's own through faith. And the purpose of all of this is negatively to get the bragging out of our religion. It's not of works, it's by grace, it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, it's through faith and that not of yourselves, it's not in itself that we're, in faith itself that we're saved, lest anyone should brag. Lest anyone should brag. You see, the Apostle Paul, he says that there is one thing we can brag about, and that's the cross. Galatians 6:14, my first sermon. Remember it well. October 26, 1986. Practice preaching. So glad. From that time on, I've gloried in Christ Jesus in the pulpit. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. God forbid that I should boast and brag except about my Jesus. You see, Paul has Jesus on the mind, on the brain, in the heart, and as his motive of declaring to the world, as the only one in whom anyone can be saved, and as the wonderful Savior of grace. And so he says, don't you be bragging now. And a minister in the congregation and parents in their church, the church of their home, you should be teaching your children, it's not about you. It's not about anybody, anything. It's about God. And this is why we live. We want to praise him. We want to glorify him. And that's what God wants to do. This all, this salvation by grace alone, this marvelous raising from the dead, is so that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of his own grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's why we're saved by grace alone through faith. And that's why also, beloved of God, you should adorn the doctrines of grace with the good works that flow from grace. We haven't talked about verse 10 in detail. We talked about that this morning, the connection between God's good work and our good works. But it's all of grace. It's a grace link. And it's never because of works, but works now. The good fruit of the Holy Spirit. The gladness of a people saved. That's how God gets the glory. You see, Jesus isn't here anymore, except in his body, in his word, and in his spirit and grace, saving through the church. But through you, people of God, God's riches are known, and people will see because you're walking with a bounce in your step, and you're walking and you're being reconciled to one another, where before everybody would say, just get a divorce. There's something different about that person, and even rich, though they're poorer than a church mouse. They're rich because they've been blessed with the treasure of grace. Think of that. And next time, you're going to do all these lesser things and call it good. Next time, you're going to live an ordinary week without prayer. Next time, you're going to go to work and you're going to shuffle off to work. Next time, you're going to be those who are so stuck on something that you can't get out of it and you're calling it good too. Don't do that. Then you're not living by faith in the grace of God and the God of all grace. Be strong, beloved, and be happy to be holy, happy to be set free by the grace and the blood of the Lamb. I love you. More importantly, God loves you. And because of that, he's shown you his grace. Rejoice. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for your grace by which sinners are saved. Thanks for your mercies. The powerful gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. Thanks for life from the dead. Help us to be as the living ones in this world, this great, big, huge cemetery. Give us, Lord, to walk as those who are walking toward heaven, not by sight, but by faith. Now dismiss us with thy favor, but not before we pause and we talk to one another, because we need each other, and we need to send each other off into this week with grace and gracious words. We need the communication ourselves so that the whole body can express itself as we are united in the truth as it is in Jesus. And so then, Father, give us grace and mercies as we travel home and as we end a Sabbath day and continue on praising and serving you. For Christ's sake, amen.